Be looking at Philippians chapter 1 this afternoon, so I invite you to open up to Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 1. We'll be focusing on verses 27 to 28. I love that hymn we just sang. It reminds us that God's word abides in his kingdom is forever. So as we come to his abiding word, not just the word of God to the Philippians, but the word of God to us today, let's ask for the Lord to help us. Our God, as we come to you today in worship, with many distractions and maybe with greater weakness today, we ask, O God, that you would be merciful, that as your word is preached, that you would anoint the preacher and the hearers, that your word would not be snatched up by the devil. We pray, Lord, that your word would take root in our hearts, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see our Savior. We ask, Lord, that we would be taught today and even rebuked and corrected as we need to be, that we would be trained up in righteousness according to your will and to your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Paul is in chains for Christ, and he's writing to his faithful partners in the gospel as he's in prison. And the thing that is striking, as we've already seen, about Paul in chains is that he's not gloomy, he's not bitter, and he's not downcast about his circumstances. In fact, he's thankful. He's filled with joy and he's hopeful. And he's quite pleased to tell these Philippians of a surprising fact, which is that his chains have actually promoted the advance of the gospel. He tells them of his resolve to rejoice. He says, I will rejoice, I have, and I will. And he roots it, this resolve to rejoice, in his confidence in his salvation, in his assurance in salvation. He tells them even that he's ready to depart. Here we see a man, the world has lost its grip on Paul. He says, I'm ready to go and to be with Christ. That's far better. Yet I understand that it's better for you that I stay. And that's what we looked at last time, that tension that he has. And he says, I will stay. I'm confident that I will come alongside you again for your progress and for your joy in the faith. So whatever happens, Paul says now in verse 27 that he's concerned about them for just one thing. So look at verse 27. Verse 27, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And here we come to a turning point in Paul's letter. We come to a thematic statement in this letter. One of his great concerns as he's writing to the Philippians is their conduct, is how they live in this world. So let's first look at that statement, which is like a banner over the central section, which begins here at verse 27 and goes on to the second chapter to verse 18. So let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is our first point. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Again, here we have the heart of Paul's letter. And it is this, if we were to put a title over it, and this is the title of my sermon, it's Conduct Worthy of the Gospel. In this section, Paul will call the Philippians to holy living, to Christ-likeness. He's going to focus on unity. He's going to focus on suffering. He's going to focus on humility and give that great example of Christ. And he's going to focus on obedience. And lest any of us misunderstand, I want to be clear, as we look at these words, be conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. I want to be clear about what Paul is not saying here. Paul is not saying you must be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's not saying to these Philippians that somehow they need to deserve their salvation. He is not saying be worthy of the kingdom of God. No one by nature is worthy or deserving to enter the kingdom of God. And if anybody understood that, surely it was this man, the chief of sinners, as he called himself, who had persecuted the church. But you don't need to be a chief sinner in order to be unworthy of salvation, because the fact is all of us are unworthy of life. And more than that, as we look in Romans especially, we see that not only are we unworthy of life, but we are worthy of death before a holy God and before a righteous God. And Paul's logic in Romans that he follows is all have sinned, and what sin deserves is death, and therefore all deserve or are worthy of death. He goes on, though, in Romans 6:23 to turn and say, but the free gift of God, though we are unworthy of life and worthy of death, the free gift of God, that is the grace of God, is this. It is that he gives life through Jesus Christ. It is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 6:23. So by nature, we are all worthy of death, but by grace we are counted worthy of life. Or to put it another way, in Adam we are worthy of death, but in Christ we are counted worthy of life. No one except Jesus Christ is worthy in and of himself of life. We are all lost like the prodigal son. That beautiful picture Jesus paints when the son comes up, he says, I have sinned against you. After he'd gone off in the far country, he said, I'm not worthy to be your son. And then we see the free and the lavish grace of God and this picture of the father who responds to him, to this repentant sinner. He says, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He was utterly unworthy, and yet the Father lavished this gift on him. And that is the same with us, utterly unworthy, and yet the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So just at the outset, as we read these words, so that nobody misunderstands, nobody by nature is worthy of salvation. The gospel says you are not worthy, but Christ is. Now he goes on and he says, everyone who by grace has been saved, made alive together with Christ, ought to conduct themselves or live their lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, everyone who by faith in Christ has experienced the gospel as the power of God unto salvation ought to live accordingly. So these Philippians and every Christian ought to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel by which they have been saved. So in a word, Christians should live in light of the great realities of the gospel. Now, Paul uses similar language throughout his letters, and let's look at this just to get a little bit more, because we hear this and we say, right, Christians ought to live like Christians. They ought to live like Christ. But Paul's emphasizing this, and let's think about this. Ephesians 4:1 is one example when he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You were called and now walk worthy of that calling. Live up to the calling of God. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So he says, walk worthy of the calling, walk worthy of God who calls you. And then let's especially look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1, 9 to 11. Paul writes, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. And then he goes on to explain what he means. He says, fully pleasing him. That is, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. So Paul is hammering this theme throughout his letters that we ought to walk worthy of the calling, walk worthy of God who calls us, and walk worthy of the Lord, being fully pleasing to him as we conduct our lives in this world. And the point is that God's saving grace fundamentally changes the way a person walks. The Christian is a new creation, as Paul puts it. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So they're going to walk, they're going to live in a new way. The Christian's been buried and raised with Christ, Paul says. And therefore they walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. They walk not according to the flesh any longer, but they walk according to the Spirit of Christ who is in them. That's Romans 8:4. And Ephesians 2:2, he says, you once walked according to the course of this world, but now you walk differently, he tells them. And in chapter 5 of Ephesians, he says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So that's what Paul's saying here. The same thing. He's saying walk as children of the light. Walk as Christians. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But look again at Philippians 1:27. And notice that Paul does not use the verb that we would expect. Walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's a different verb, which here is translated to conduct yourself or simply to live. But it seems Paul has very carefully chosen this word. He uses a word that can mean to be a citizen, to be a citizen. So in chapter 3, he's going to tell them in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And this verb is related to that word citizenship. So in light of the fact that Paul is so often speaking of walking worthy in these examples that we see, in this language of walking or living, the fact that he uses this verb is important. And what he's saying, it seems like, is live as blood-bought citizens of heaven. One commentator translates this verse this way. It's really more of a paraphrase. He says, but under all circumstances, do your duty as good citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Act worthily of the gospel of Christ. So that's the message. Live as blood-bought citizens of heaven. And brothers and sisters, we need to reason with ourselves in this way. We need to have that kind of category in our mind. We need to live as blood-bought citizens. I'm a citizen of heaven, and I need to live, God helping me in that way. That means you ask yourself things like this. Is that thought worthy of the gospel of Christ? Is that deed, is that word worthy of my calling? Is it worthy of God who calls me? Is it worthy of the Lord? So when a sinful thought comes to your mind, when Satan tempts you, you say that is unworthy of the gospel of Christ. Or when you're thinking about saying that nasty thing about a person, you think that is unworthy of the gospel of Christ. I will not say it. Or when you're thinking of doing something in secret that nobody else will see, you say that's unworthy of the gospel of Christ. God sees, and He saved me. I am a blood-bought citizen of heaven. I will not act like that. So we have to learn to reason with ourselves this way. We say, no, I'm a citizen of heaven. I've been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. I no longer walk according to the course of this world. I no longer walk in the flesh, but in the Spirit of Christ who is in me. That's the sort of way we need to reason. Now, if these Philippians conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, Paul fully expects that he will come and see them, or that he will hear a report about them that they are standing fast. So look again at verse 27. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast. So that's what he expects to hear or to see if they are walking worthy of the Lord, that they stand fast, that they are standing their ground in the faith, that they are unmoved by all opposition. He does not want them to be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. He wants to see them standing fast in the Lord. He wants to see them contending for the faith once for all, delivered for the saints, to the saints. But what does Paul have in mind here when he speaks of their standing fast? He says, I want to see him standing fast, but what comes to his mind? Well, at least two things he points out here in this text. So he says, standing fast, and the first thing, as he explains that, is striving together for the faith of the gospel, and the second thing is not being terrified in any way by adversaries. So the main verb there is standing fast, and then there are these two phrases, standing or striving together and not being terrified. So we're going to consider those two as our second two headings. So Paul says, walk worthy of the gospel, and if you are, I expect to see you standing fast, and that first means that you will be striving together. And look at the text here at the end of verse 27. He says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So, our second point, strive together for the faith of the gospel. Now, standing fast, as Paul thinks of it, is not a passive activity, but it involves a striving. Paul wants these Christians to link arms in common effort for the progress or the furtherance of the gospel. And I want you to note especially Paul's strong emphasis on unity. Verse 27 again, he says that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. So he's very emphatic that they be unified. If their conduct is worthy of the gospel, they will be completely together for the gospel. He says, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. And then he underlines that. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. He's going to go on to say, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So this is clearly an emphasis in the letter. Now, we try to read between the lines a little bit, and it seems that some people in the church were struggling to get along. And we at least know from chapter 4 that there were these two that he points out, chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And then he urges them to help those women. So there were at least these two who were struggling to get along. But certainly, Paul understood that this was a widespread problem and was not just these two women. So there is division in the church. And Paul's implication here is that such division is utterly unworthy of the gospel of Christ. And at least one reason for the division is pride. So again, look at chapter 2. In verse 2, as he's saying, I want you to be unified. In verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Apparently, there were enough people struggling to do that, and it was causing enough division that Paul felt he needed to write very clearly and emphatically that this sort of behavior is utterly unworthy of the gospel of Christ. There is no place for pride and no place for this sort of division in Christ's church. And that was true then, and it's certainly true now. It is the abiding word of God for all of his churches. So we ask, what unites us? It's the gospel of Christ. Who unites us? It is Christ himself. So when Paul writes, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, he wants them to think about the great realities of the gospel of Christ, and especially how that gospel unites them. It's the same message Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, and he is again very emphatic about unity. So I read this earlier, but Ephesians chapter 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why is that? Why should we be so concerned about unity, Paul? He says, well, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So that's what Paul's reminding them of. That is Paul's message to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Philippi, and to the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville today. And let's pause and ask, how are we doing as a church? Are we unified? Are we striving together for the gospel? Are we standing fast in one spirit with one mind? Or would Paul write these words to us because he sees that there is unworthy conduct amongst us, that there are divisions and there is pride and self-seeking? Ask yourself whether your attitude toward your brethren is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And again, think in those categories. Think in those categories. Is this worthy of the gospel of Christ? And that will help you, because you'll soon realize it's unworthy. It is unworthy. If our conduct's worthy of the gospel of Christ, Paul says we'll be standing fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together. But we need to ask now, what did Paul have in mind as he says we're going to be striving together for the progress of the gospel? And that's an important question as we think about application of this text. He's already spoken about their fellowship of the gospel. That's in verse 5 of chapter 1. He's thankful for their fellowship of the gospel from the first day until now. From the very beginning, they've had this fellowship. So Lydia, As he came and as he preached the word, you remember that her heart was opened, that God opened her heart, and immediately she opened up her home. We read of that in Acts 16, 14, and 15. She was partnering with Paul in the gospel. And then the jailer who was converted in Philippi, he took Paul and Silas and he washed their stripes. So this surely is in his mind as he thinks back from the first day that he was ministering amongst the Philippians. And now as Paul's in chains, they've not forgotten him, and he knows that they've not forgotten him. He enjoys fellowship still as he's in this Roman prison. And they've even sent a man named Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus they sent with a gift to him. And he knows that they are praying for him, so he says in verse 19, he says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Those are just some of the ways that they were striving together for the gospel, that Paul understands this way of fellowship in the gospel, a number of ways they were helping and striving with him. So all of us, in some way, should be striving together for the sake of the gospel. All of us, in some way, should be striving together for the faith of the gospel. That doesn't mean that all will strive exactly in the same way. Certainly, we must always be ready to speak of the truth of the gospel as we have the opportunity. But just as there are many different members in the church, many different members in the body of Christ, as Paul uses that analogy, so every member is going to be working in different ways, unified for the same purpose, according to their gifts and graces and their circumstances. So I've been aware, even very recently, my dear wife, who makes it much easier for me to focus on studying the scriptures that I might be able to preach, even the last 2 days. I see that as partnering with me. And that's but one example of many ways. You think of the deacons, you think of Acts 6, and how there were those freed up to preach the word, to pray, because others were then attending to the needs of the people. And I could go on and on. As an illustration, maybe think about a missionary's work. Again, remember, we're thinking about how do we strive together for the faith of the gospel? What does this look like? Well, think about a missionary. The missionary is the one on the front lines. He's the one that has the gospel in hand. He's preaching. He's evangelizing. But think about all those who are praying for that missionary. Think about those who are supporting his labors. The lady who can't get out of her home, and yet she's praying fervently for this missionary that the Lord would uphold him and give him boldness in the face of all opposition. Maybe those who are sending out letters to request prayer for this man, the church that is sending him with their blessing and with financial support, the person who sends him a letter to encourage him in his labors. All of them are striving together in different ways according to their gifts and graces and circumstances for the purpose of the gospel. And so that's but a picture of how we as a body in many different ways strive together for the gospel. It's a beautiful picture. And Paul says, I want you to walk worthy. That means you will be standing fast in the faith of the gospel, and you'll be striving together to promote the gospel. But then he says another thing, and this is our third point. He says, do not be terrified in any way by your adversaries. Do not be terrified. So look at verse 28. He says, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Paul simply takes it for granted that there will be adversaries that they face. Literally, there will be those who oppose. So as they're striving together for the faith of the gospel, there will be those who will be pushing back against the progress of the gospel. And as Paul writes this, I was wondering whether or not he was thinking about how he himself was once one of those adversaries pushing back against the gospel and remembering that he did it in vain because the Lord stopped him in his tracks. So, there will be opposition, and Paul just assumes that. And there's no clear teaching to this, and it's an encouragement to look at it again, but there's no clearer teaching than the teaching of our Lord in the upper room when he said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." If we never face opposition, we would have to ask ourselves if the reason for that is because we look too much like the world. So we will face opposition. If we're being faithful, there will be pushback. We need to expect that. There will be opposition, and the temptation will be to retreat in fear. The temptation will be to retreat, to be terrified, as Paul puts it, by our adversaries. Now, Paul's speaking from experience, personal experience. He's not just saying, I see some of you out there quite terrified by your opponents. No, he himself had to pray for boldness and ask others to pray the same. So in Paul's words here, in this letter, we find several encouragements for us today. There's four that I want us to look at quickly, because this is a continual struggle for Christians. That as we face opposition and even the thought of opposition, we tend to shrink back in fear. So let's look at this. In the face of opposition, or when you fear that you'll face opposition, remember Paul's chains and the unfettered progress of the gospel. So remember Paul's chains and the unfettered progress of the gospel. Notice the effect that his chains had on other Christians in chapter 1, verse 14. He said, "Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So it was a problem then that they were struggling to be bold, and Paul says, "My chains have emboldened them." So remember Paul's chains and the chains or the suffering of Christians, many countless Christians who've gone before us and even now are suffering for the gospel. But also remember the unfettered progress of the gospel, how Paul might have been in chains, but the word of God certainly was not in chains. And when we looked at that, we saw how this shows the sovereignty of God and how these opponents, then and now the opponents we face, in no way can dethrone God. So we need to remember Paul's chains and the unfettered progress of the gospel. Christ will build his church. Secondly, in the face of opposition, remember for what, that's the gospel, and for whom, Christ, that we are standing and striving together. So remember that we're standing and striving for the gospel, standing and striving together for Christ. The gospel of Christ, being what it is, the power of God, unto salvation to all who believe, is nothing to be ashamed about. So we need to remind ourselves of that. God, this gospel that's on my lips is your power unto salvation. And though people push back, it is your power and it cannot ultimately be resisted. Now we also stand and strive for Christ, and we think of Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So remember, pause and think. I'm laboring for the gospel. I'm laboring for Christ. Thirdly, when we face opposition, remember that you are not facing it alone. Even in his chains, Paul knew that he wasn't striving alone. So verse 7, he says, I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. So this was in Paul's mind, and certainly this helped Paul to be courageous as he suffered for Christ. He said, you know what? I've got others standing with me in this. And the Lord certainly was with him, strengthening him. So remember, you're not facing it alone. And given the reality of opposition, that only underlines Paul's emphasis on unity. We've got all this opposition against Christ, his church, against the gospel, and though you may not feel it at all times, and here especially we may not feel it, but the opposition is there, and we need to remember, if we're going to be faithful in this world, we need to be united. We've got enough enemies. We don't need to make our brothers and sisters our enemies. Fourthly, in the face of opposition, know that you're standing fast for the faith of the gospel and not being terrified in any way by your adversaries. Know that these circumstances will be a sign from God or proof from God of two things to your adversaries. Look again at verse 28. Not in any way being terrified by your adversaries, which is to them, that is, your standing together, your undauntedness, this to them is proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Now that last phrase, that from God, applied not just to salvation. As you look at the grammar of this, it applies to both signs. He's saying these are two signs to your adversaries, both of them from God. So he's encouraging them by telling them this. And one commentator says this about this word proof, that it's a legal term and it denoted proof obtained by an appeal to facts and may be rendered a sure sign or a clear omen. So he's saying it's a sure sign to your enemies. And the point, he says, is not that the adversaries themselves see this. They may not see these signs, but that it seals their doom as the enemies of the gospel and confirms the eternal salvation of the faithful who endure to the end. Now, by perdition, when he says it's proof of perdition, he means destruction, eternal destruction as punishment of the wicked. As we read in Matthew 7:13, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in it. And by salvation, he simply means eternal life. So eternal destruction for the wicked, but eternal life, salvation for those who trust in Christ. When you're tempted to be afraid of those who oppose and push back. Remember their end, as Asaph put it in his psalm. Remember the end of the wicked, and remember your hope. As Jesus said, again, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, Paul encourages another church with very similar words, but even stronger and more full words. And let me close down this point by turning to that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And listen to these words. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Paul says that we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, on those who oppose. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians and encouraging the Philippians, and we are encouraged to remember the day of the Lord. Remember these signs, he says, when we're standing fast, when the Lord gives us grace to stand, to be undaunted. Remember, it's a sign of the destruction of the wicked, but the salvation of the righteous who stand in Christ justified. So walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the banner. And as we begin to open this up more, we'll see some of these themes repeated. But that is the great theme, and this is the central section of his letter. Walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that means that we'll be standing fast in one spirit, and we will be striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and not terrified in any way by our adversaries. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll never struggle with fear, but this is to give us encouragement in the faith. Now, in these words, you will notice that there's two responses to the gospel. On the one hand, there are those who stand and those who are striving for the gospel. That's the response of faith, faith in Christ. The other response is those who oppose, the many who oppose, and this is the response of unbelief. Salvation, he clearly says, is reserved for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet destruction is reserved for all who do not repent and believe, for all of those who continue in their opposition of the gospel. We must remember the words of Matthew 10:27, the words of Christ, which are encouragement to those of us who are believers. And those of you here who don't know the Lord ought to hear these words and fear. Because he says, do not fear those who kill the body, this is to believers, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the destruction Paul writes about. So brothers and sisters, we need to be firm in the faith, remember these truths, and we need to stand together in the gospel and have that line of thought. This is not worthy of the gospel. This is worthy conduct. God helping us, we will be more and more united and striving together for the gospel. And if you're not trusting in Christ this day, this is your end, destruction, if you don't turn from sin. It's clear, and this end of destruction, as Jesus puts it, destroy both soul and body in hell. And that is meant to turn sinners away from their sin and to repent, believe in Christ, and find life. It's a free offer. Jesus says, come to me. So lay down your sin, trust in Christ, find life in him. Let's pray. God, again, we thank you for your precious word. We ask, Lord, that your word would work in our hearts, that you would show us everything that is unworthy of the gospel of Christ in our lives, every thought, every word, every deed that is unworthy. Expose it, Lord, and help us to expel it from our lives. We pray, God, that we would fight against these things, these sins that are unworthy. We thank you that we walk not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and that we have the Spirit of Christ in us, and that we can wage war against these things. We pray, Lord, that we would engage in that conflict. We pray, Lord, that we as a church would be united, that we would be united in the faith, united in striving for the gospel, and that we would not be daunted or terrified in any way by those who push back. Lord, we pray that you would bless all of our efforts for the gospel. Bless all of our striving, whatever it might look like. And give us wisdom, Lord, to know the gifts and the graces and the opportunities that you've given to each of us. And help us each, Lord, to strive together for the gospel. And Lord, again, we plead with you for unbelievers. Seeing their end, we pray, Lord, that we would have compassion, and this would fuel us to unite and to get the word of the gospel out, the power of God unto salvation. And we pray, Lord, that you would work mightily in hearts to bring sinners back to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.